Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that's ours to assemble ourselves for the purpose of learning and understanding your truth. Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a great teacher, will enlighten and illuminate our souls as we listen to your word. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Similarly, Ephesians 4:1 says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." These two verses actually summarize what we have been dealing with in John chapter 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." One of the things that we see here is that the emphasis is on what we may consider as our experience as believers. We are now looking at something that says we know what we are by position, that the fact that we are in Christ, there are tremendous amount of privileges that we enjoy. Now, make what your position is a reality in your experience. That is the emphasis in what we have been studying. And so, we will continue to be more or less in a situation where we are held to the world so that they can look at us and know whom we worship, what he looks like. That is the whole emphasis in what we've been studying. In our attempt to study sanctification, we have started looking at the experience part of it, or the experiential sanctification. And one of the passages that we took, simply because of the way it's put down there, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, in effect, sanctify, be sanctified, and then it throws in the word that you do not commit adultery or fornication. That's really the issue. So we took up last time when I was here the idea that a believer, in order to be separate or to demonstrate that he or she is different from the rest of the world, looking at the society in which we live, that it is appropriate for us to pay close attention to that aspect of what goes on in the society. Today we know that the society is sex crazy, and the believer cannot afford to be in that group. Now I know that a lot of time when you say things like this, people want to say, well, you know, what's really wrong with this, or what's really wrong with doing that? The problem is, whenever God says anything, you may or may not understand why he says it. But if God says it, and that's all that is to be discussed about it. If God says it, if God says, don't drink water, for example, for whatever reason, if he says it, that's it. We don't drink water. So the issue, though, is that as believers living in the 20th century, especially in this country today, it becomes important for our lifestyles to be such that it will not be anything remotely related to a life of lasciviousness. That is the issue, simply because if people around you contend, or when they use the phrase, everyone is doing it. And so what? If everyone is doing it, you're not everyone. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are in a high place. And I remember dealing with individuals about this issue. Sometimes we do hear things like, well, you know, if I didn't go along with X and Y, I would never get married, or I never get this or that. The truth of the matter is this. If you trust the Lord, The Lord will provide you the right person, male or female, at the appropriate time. So if everyone knows that everyone does it and you don't, that's a testimony that tells the world that you are different from the rest of the world. So that is why we picked up that passage. Now, in continuing to deal with our experiential sanctification, there are two questions that we need to ask ourselves. The first question really is, what is the basis for experiential sanctification, and how is it accomplished? The basis, of course, is the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, or God the Son and God the Father, or the indwelling of Godhead. I will pick up John 14:23. Is a typical statement regarding this. John 14:23 says, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Now, of course, if you notice, it says, if you love me, you obey my teaching. So, obedience is related to love. You don't love without actually following with some kind of action. He said, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Because when the NIV says make our home with him, some other translations, which is equally valid, could be make our home with that person, or take our residency or our abode with him. Now, the problem with something that we need to examine is the word abode or home. We encounter a word in the Greek that appears only twice in the New Testament. And it's such a simple word in a sense. And those two occurrences are found in one chapter only, John chapter 14. And that's the Greek word mone. It's this word, M-O-N-E. That's what we see here, mone. And it's unusual in the sense that it's not what, it doesn't only appear once, but it appears twice. But then it only appears in one chapter. If we look at that word, since it appears in John chapter 14 only, it appears in verse 2 and in verse 23. Verse 23 is where it's translated home. In verse 2, it's translated rooms. So, in effect, there is a sense of movement involved in such a word. The movement is upwards and downwards. In verse 2, the movement is upwards. In other words, the final destination for the believer is a home prepared by God as a permanent dwelling place. The implication, of course, is that whatever we call home in this life is temporary. We can decorate it all we want, but we must always bear in mind that it is a temporary place reserved for destruction. People who understand this very fact must have different attitude towards what they call a house or a home. You don't get upset. Things just don't line up the way you want to be lined up in your house, and so you get upset. Well, if you do that, that means you don't understand that you're dealing with a building that is nothing but a temporary dwelling place for you. And so you getting upset becomes worse than whatever else that you wanted to see done to that house. There is, in my mind, there is a big difference between a house and a home. The English dictionary, Webster, defines home as this. It says home is a family place of residency, the social unit formed by a family living together. That's how it defines home. Of course, in my mind, though, it fell short of explaining home where it can be meaningfully related to our study in this passage. It seems to me that if there was no difference between home and a house, well, when our Lord says, I'm going to my Father, and my Father's house, there are many, many rooms, he will have used the word oikia But he didn't. He chose this word that we're looking at, mone, which means that we are looking at a different thing. He's not talking in terms of possession, because the word oikia this word as a word that is used for house, for possession. But that's not what is used in this particular passage that we're examining. So that makes it clear, at least in my mind, that if God, the Holy Spirit, was interested in a house or a family, so to say, or possession, we should have seen that word. But that's not what we have here. And so that makes us to think that there has to be a difference between a house and a home. So, since there is a difference, I do believe that we must understand that home is different from a house. And a home, in my understanding, is a place where you are shielded from the troubles of this life. That's a home, where you are shielded from all troubles of life. Now, I make this as a deduction, and I make it based on John chapter 14, verse 1. And I'll tell you why. Our Lord says to his disciples in John 14, 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Then in verse 2, as if to explain what he's concerned with, how he's going to handle the idea of them being troubled, he says, "In my Father's house, there are many, many rooms." The word mone. Oh, so I deduce that a home then is a place free from troubles of this life. When we get to heaven, there's no doubt that we all know that that's going to be a place of no more sorrows and no more tears or any pain of any kind. You might have all kinds of pain right now, arthritis and all the rest of them. But be sure that once you arrive in heaven, all those are gone. So all pains, all sufferings have been dealt with. So a home to me then is a place where you should seek for protection from all the troubles and turmoils of this life. In other words, after a hard day's work, you should return to your home and recuperate. Now, there are many people, of course, we know, who use their workplaces as escapes from houses that are not really homes. You may have a fanciful house, but a very ugly home. In other words, do you dread going back to that house? If you dread it, if you dread returning to your house, then you don't have a home. Because if a home is going to be a place where you are protected, where you are shielded from all the turmoils and trials of this life. If you cannot return home and find that, then you don't have a home. What you have is a fanciful-looking house, but not a home. So you may have that, but I will probably look at it on this way, on the practical aspect. I know how much time most women, I wouldn't say all, but most women put to their houses to make it look sparkling clean and everything. They spend so much time in trying to fix up the house and change their mind 100 times before it's all over. We all know that. But my question really is this: how much time do you spend in making a home? You make a house, but do you make a home? Is that environment a place where there's no infighting, backbiting, or anything? Is there a place where your husband comes home, relax? Your wife comes home, relax? Your children come home, relax? If not, then you don't have a home. So you must answer the question to yourself: do I really have a home, or do I have a house? It is possible to have a house and not a home. Equally, you can have a home without a house. You can have a home without a house. Why do I say that? In other words, you may live in a tent or in an apartment and yet have a beautiful home. It's not a building. That's the point I'm trying to make. If your house is such that when you come back there and you don't enjoy peace, serenity, then you don't have one. All you have is a big fat house, but no home. Now, it becomes important, because what we're living with here is an experiential sanctification. And you start wondering, why in the world is he talking about home? Well, the fact is that you cannot have a home without being involved in experiential sanctification. What will destroy a home has to do with ignoring your spiritual life. In other words, you put emphasis in things that are immaterial. But on a believer who understands or who pursues experiential sanctification has an attitude. And that attitude, it says, wherever the Lord has put me in, I need to glorify Him. People need to be around me, or people who see me will know without a shadow of doubt that I know this wonderful, loving Savior. And so when you come, if it's a home, one of the problems that people have in making a home is arguing over nothing. And you look about sometimes when people argue, if you really think about it, it's always on material things. A spiritual believer growing, has a sense to understand there is a time to stop bickering about anything that is material. Give you an example. You come home, let's say, lady, you had this table fixed up this way. By the time you came back, your husband just moved it. You hit the ceiling. Now, what's the problem? You're angry over something that has no meaning. See my point? It is the perspective that you have, or the way you look at any situation in your life relating to where you live, that will decide whether on the inside you follow what our Lord instructs us, and which is to say that one reason we all sin is because we don't want to be cheated. Every one of us, that's according to our human nature. Now, what do I mean by not wanting to be cheated? A simple thing. Somebody left dishes where they shouldn't leave it. Got so upset about that. Now, is it really worth it? What's going on through the mind that gets upset over that? That type of thing is simple, but it is the state of the soul that's at issue. And therefore, when that state of the soul leads to being out of fellowship, then it becomes difficult to make a home. And therefore, a home will be a testimony to those around you. And that is why we deal with this issue under our experiential sanctification. To make a home requires growing up spiritually, putting things in their proper perspective, realizing that you are not here for your own pleasure, for your own satisfaction, that you're only here only to glorify our Lord. Now that is something about this home. So you can see why it becomes important. Because not only are friends around, but more important, the unseen, the angels that are watching you, especially the fallen angels that are watching you to see if what Adam and Eve started in the garden and messed it up, through regeneration, can you bring it back together? Phenomenal home, Adam and Eve destroyed it. We can, through regeneration, ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to have a home where there's no arguing. I know you say, nah, he's not being real. I am being real. It is possible to live in a house you don't argue over anything. You say, well, is he for real? Yes, I'm for real. What I'm saying is it is possible. The only reason it's not possible to all of us is probably we ignore that simple instruction. Don't feel cheated about anything. And if you don't, then I don't care what it is, you just overlook it. Knowing fully well that it's more important to be in fellowship than it is to win that argument or to show that you're right. And so that's what I'm referring to in this particular passage. But the reason we bring this is really because of the second part. What I might call the downward movement of the word money. The upward part, very easy. You'll be in heaven and God gives you that spot, place, or wherever. We don't know what it looks like, but wherever it looks like, it's a place where all shielded. But here now, he comes, makes what we call a downward movement in verse 23. That downward movement to me says, the Father and Son make you a home. Now go back now, we say a home is a place that should be free of trouble, free of pain, where you'll be shielded from the world's pain. It doesn't mean if you're sick that you won't be sick at the home. It's not what I'm talking. But the attitude that you have, even when you're sick, decide whether you have a home or not. In my mind, the reason that this is very terrifying is to think about the fact that you, as a human being, redeemed by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has so chosen to make you a home. Think about it for a moment. It is a terrifying thought. We know that God is immanent and transcendent. He does not need a place to reside, as Solomon recognized in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6. This is what Solomon was aware of. He said, "But who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens cannot contain him? Who then am I to build a temple for him, except as a place to burn sacrifices before him?" Now that's something that Solomon realized. But now God says that you are his home. Now if home means a place where there is going to be no trouble or pain, now what does it mean that you and I are homes to him? Well, for one thing, we will begin to look at it and say, well, it's an awesome responsibility that the God of the universe chooses me to be a home. It calls for, in my mind, for fear and trembling in the respect that whom you are dealing with, the invisible God, the Almighty, decides that you're going to be a home. Now, that means experiential sanctification becomes very important now. Simply because if you are home, you are a creature of his that he can count on as far as fulfilling his word. That's what it really boils down to. Can he count on you as one who will demonstrate to the dying world, yes, God can empower a human being to live in the devil's world and glorify him? That's what it means that you and I are homes, where God can be assured that his will is being carried out, so to say. Now, you can see now, that's an awful big responsibility given to each and every one of us. But that's not without help, though, because we know he's given us the Holy Spirit to accomplish this. None of us is capable of doing any of this because of the presence of sin nature. Of course, I just mentioned mostly God the Father, God the Son, but we should never forget the Holy Spirit, no doubt, indwells us, as according to 1 Corinthians, for example, 6, 19 and 20. The Holy Spirit indwells us. So, this becomes a challenge to you and I as believers, that our experience, the experiential sanctification, is very, very important. What we are looking at, if you recall, if I just show you this way, we are looking at this is what we call our position. In Christ never changes. That's our sanctification. We're positionally, we're placed in Christ. That doesn't change. But what we're looking at now is, if you recall, this experience. Well, of course, one day both of them are going to meet. But meanwhile, this is what we're concerned with. Are we progressing in this direction so that what is true of us by position will be true in our experience? That is the issue, and that is what we're examining in this passage. So we have to then deal with how do you know? How can you find out whether you are actually making progress when it comes to experiential sanctification? Is it the reality in my life as a believer? How can I know that? I'm going to give two main facts that we're going to look into subdivisions, but there are two main things that we will consider that will help us to know if we're any part of this, if we're even making any progress in that direction. The first one is this. The believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit most of the time. That's one evidence of making progress in the area of experiential sanctification. You are much more controlled by the Holy Spirit than you are controlled by the sin nature. Now, the control by the Holy Spirit, of course, is a command given to us in Ephesians 5:18. And I want us to spend some time in that command simply because it helps us to explain some few things that every now and then there are problems with them. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, the fact is that this is a command indicates that the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that has to do with our experience. I didn't say our feeling, I said our experience. Because if it wasn't, if it was just something that has nothing to do with our experience, we would not be commanded to do it. But we are commanded. For example, the Bible never commands you, be you indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Never commands us. Because that's what God does automatic when certain things are true, which is if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, before we make some observation with this passage, we need to take a hard look at the verses preceding this verse 18. Now, the reason I mentioned it last time or a way time ago, that each time that you read a passage of the scripture, in order to understand what you are doing, or at least to make sense, look at what precedes it and look at what is coming after it. Because there is always a context to everything that's in the Word of God. That's one of the reasons it's very dangerous. When people just say, well, I'm going to take this Greek word, I'm just going to study it and look at all the meanings. If you don't look at the context, you may miss the boat. And so we find people who come up with all kinds of doctrine by just looking at a Greek word, not recognizing that words change according to usage. The context determines what you're dealing with. So this is one of those cases. So I think maybe if we just carefully look at Ephesians 5:15 and 17, it may give us a clue as to what we're dealing with when it says be filled with the Spirit. We need to understand it in our mind. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 15 through 17 sounds this way. It says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Now, the translation, "be careful then," may perhaps be better translated this way. Therefore, this is the way I would translate it, and I think it captures a little more of the meaning. It will be, "therefore, keep paying close attention how you conduct your life." Pay close attention. That's what it says. In other words, you cannot afford to be careless with your lifestyle as a believer. That's why I say pay close, careful attention. Some of us, pay very close attention to details. And sometimes people, there are some people who pay too much, that's almost sickening. I mean, they pay, to the little thing, they pay attention. That's great. But the Bible is really saying, you do the same with your life, your experience, how you react, how you do things. So, at least since verse 15 contains the word, therefore, there must be something that the Apostle Paul is referring to. He must have referred to something. After saying that, then he can now say, therefore, because therefore, even though it's a conjunction, really leads to some kind of logical deduction. Because this happened, therefore that follows. So, in order to see that, it means that we really go back in the same chapter. Go back to about verse 13 and 14 to see what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. In the context of verse 13 through 14, the Apostle has indicated that those who live in darkness exhibit certain lifestyles in secret, which cannot be practiced in light or under what we may call broad daylight. They do certain things that ordinarily they don't want to do where people see them. That's the life of lifestyle these people are living. So when the Apostle Paul talks about us, he says, but we are people in the light. The believer is very much aware of the fact that being in the light means that there is nothing he or she can do that is hidden to God. So, as we see, you know, man may not see what you do or what you think, but God does. So the admonishment or the exhortation that we have here given to us is that we must always remember that God sees everything. He sees our innermost thoughts, those ones that you would not want any other human being to know. He knows them. He sees them. So if we are dealing with this type of thing, he's concerned about our lifestyles. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That we must constantly exercise good judgment in all we do so that our lifestyles do not parallel those who are without truth. And those who are without truth, who are in darkness, unbelievers are the people referred to in this passage as unwise. Furthermore, the apostle warns that the time in which we live is dangerous, especially in its attitude towards God and towards His Word. People accept many things today, or in fact, they accept almost anything as good or as being normal. When they don't agree with it, and the reason is because we don't want to offend anyone. Now, for us as believers, Paul says, therefore, do not be foolish or be foolish. Of course, the word foolish here can also be translated ignorant. He says, do not be ignorant. Don't remain ignorant. Well, we all know, when you refuse learning anything, I don't care what it is, once you refuse learning information, you're going to be ignorant. The Bible says we shouldn't be that. It is only knowledge that dispels all forms of ignorance. So here we are commanded to gain an insight or to understand what is God's will for us. And so that's the background. Then when Paul says this will then is given to us by the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you see, there is something that he has seen, lifestyles of those who are not believers, who practice shameful things. But for the believer who is in the light, he says, no, that cannot be your lifestyle. And that is the context under which we see the command, be filled with the Spirit. So the question then is, what is actually the meaning of being filled with the Holy Spirit in this context? Well, the context of this verse, as far as we can see, issues us some kind of commands. There are two of them, and those two commands, I believe, help us to understand what he means by be filled with the Spirit in this passage. Now, the first one is a negative command. It says, do not get drunk on wine. We're not going to spend any kind of time on that because we're not talking about, the Bible is not talking about drinking at all. Just say being drunk. But then he says, instead, the next command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, both of these commands are in what we call in the Greek present tense, which means that the believer must not be continuously or constantly under the influence of alcohol. Rather, that the believer should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So in my mind, when a person is drunk, that will, if we can look at somebody who is drunk and make some understanding, some analogies, then it will help us to understand the other analogy of being filled with the Spirit. First of all, when a person is drunk, wine takes full possession of the person, and that is his mentality, his emotions, his mannerisms, and his speech. He becomes an entirely different person. Sometimes a drunk talks things that comes from nowhere. And a lot of time, you know, people say, well, he's just talking because he's drunk. The truth of the matter is, when people are drunk, the subconscious mind comes out. Things that have been hidden, they've suppressed in their mind, all of a sudden, since they are no longer in control of themselves, that thing comes out. And so, when people say, well, that's a talk of somebody who is drunk. No. There are a lot of things hidden in the subconscious mind that that person has, and all of a sudden, because he's no longer in control of himself, that's not coming out. You can, if you like, downplay it, but it's not. It is what is in their subconscious mind. But because now something else has taken control of them, their mentality, so to say, they are no longer capable of suppressing that subconscious mind. So whatever is in it pops up. Furthermore, we know that the physical strength of drunk person or people who are drunk is also affected, and that's why they stagger. You know, if their physical strength wasn't affected, people who are drunk wouldn't be staggering. Perhaps, though, one of the more amazing things about being drunk is that any person who is drunk will do things that ordinarily he or she would not do. Ordinarily. That's one of the more important things. Well, I want to emphasize that. I say he does things that he would not ordinarily do. And that begins to give us a clue. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will do things that ordinarily you wouldn't do. Ordinarily. You behave in such a way that ordinarily, in other words, without going into much detail yet, you are able to tolerate things that ordinarily you wouldn't. You may be somebody who is what we call somebody who has a pompous personality. You're always ready to fight. But when you are filled with the Spirit, somebody can cuss you out and you just look at him or her and walk away. That's what we mean by you're doing something that ordinarily you couldn't do when a believer is filled with the Spirit. Another good example, of course, in the Bible to show that when a person is drunk, they do things that they can never even imagine doing. I thought that probably the most astute is in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, verse 32 through 35, and most of us are aware of it, is the story of Lot and his two daughters. Now, Lot impregnates his two daughters because he was drunk. He didn't know what he was doing. I mean, ordinarily, that's going to be very offensive to Lot to realize that he fathered two of his grandchildren in this case, to understand that he did that. That's something that is in a normal sense of reality is abhorrent. And yet, we find that Lot was involved in it, simply because he was under the influence of something that changed his person, his thinking, his attitude. So what I'm saying is, if we understand that a drunk is not controlled by himself any longer, but by something else, then we'll begin to comprehend the feeling of the Holy Spirit. We'll begin to understand what it is. Because we're dealing with something that is different. Although I do see there are some form of similarity that we may see between being drunk and being filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember, on the day of Pentecost, there has to be something that this guy saw that made them charge this individual as being drunk. They saw something. What it is, we don't know, but they saw something. What they have seen must relate, or at least have some similarity with something that will be displayed by somebody who is drunk. So this is the reason we have to examine this to be clear in our mind what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Well, if we use this kind of comparison, because the Apostle Paul uses that comparison in order to help us to see what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. So, in my mind then, being filled with the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has complete control of your life. Complete control of your life. It means that not only are you filled with power to do those things that ordinarily you wouldn't do, but the Holy Spirit directs and shapes your whole existence. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit not only fills you with power that enables you to do those things that ordinarily you would not do. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit then directs and shapes your whole existence. The one difference that we must pay attention here, though, is that a drunk is irrational. But one filled with the Holy Spirit cannot be irrational, since God is not the author of any kind of confusion. Furthermore, the senses of a drunk are dulled, but the senses of the believer filled with the Holy Spirit are heightened. In other words, you become sharper in your thinking under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that if you have an IQ of whatever, 140, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it jumps up to 190. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is your judgment becomes much more heightened. You think clearly because there are no cobwebs in your life that hinders all of us from thinking clearly. One of the reasons that we all don't think clearly is because there are a lot of things that cloud our thoughts. And those things that cloud our thoughts generally are things that are incompatible with the grace of God. But when you are free from those, then you have a clear way of thinking and you see things for what they are. You don't see them under any kind of background that you have. You see them for what they stand. So that's what we have here. So then there are certain things that we must observe them from this information in Ephesians 5:18. First, we have seen that now when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a total control. So the first thing, though, is the filling of the Holy Spirit is a command issued to the believer. It's not an optional thing. So, in other words, if you refuse to be filled with the Spirit, you have sinned. Secondly, filling of the Holy Spirit is the work of God. It is actually a passive voice in the Greek, which means we're receiving something. It is something that we receive from God. And yet, we are commanded to do that. We are commanded to receive it, so to say. The third thing, though, is that the filling of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing experience. It's something that goes on continuously, or what we may call an iterative action. In other words, it just goes on and goes on. There may be a momentary break, but it just keeps going on. So what it means then is that the being filled with the Holy Spirit is not just an isolated experience. It is dealing with the whole pattern of our lives as believers. Now, it is true that we're not really studying in detail the filling of the Holy Spirit, yet there are certain things, as we look at a passage like this, that we must address. And the first thing is, we must pose the question then, how does one receive this ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now, I want to be sure that we understand that there is nowhere in the scripture where there is a formula given that tells you that this is how to be filled with the Spirit. I repeat that. There is no passage in the Bible that tells us in exact formula this is the way it's to be achieved. That probably comes for one reason. There is no agreement among theologians as to what the filling of the Spirit means and how to achieve it. Since there is no explicit formula, we must then rely on inferences to come to our understanding of how to receive this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, inferences is one thing that God has given to us, which we should utilize. In fact, the way I put it this way is, when I say something, I don't know all the ramifications of what I'm saying. Neither do you. When one says something, we don't know. See, if I say something, I have one, what you may call a tunnel vision. That's the only one thing in my mind that I was thinking, and that's what I said it. But you know, you heard me, you can read 28 minutes out of what I said. And I may not even have anything to do with what's in my thinking. But you know, with God, that's entirely different. God knows whatever he says, he knows exactly what he intends, the inferences that he wants to be drawn from it. And that's why, for example, Christ used it when he was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they were all arguing about resurrection. Well, they were right, because up to that point, there is no clear statement in the scriptures of the Old Testament that says there is resurrection. But you know what Christ said to them? Well, now he said, why does he say I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Is he the God of the living or the dead? That's by inference. He wants them to draw from inference. If Abraham died many thousands of years ago, and I say I'm the God of Abraham, never change it. That means Abraham was, in some form or fashion, he still continued to live. And that's what we call inference. So that what he's saying, you should have drawn from that. That there is resurrection. Otherwise, if Abraham died and that was the end of him, why God call him the God of of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So that's an inference. So this is what we do in a passage like this. We have to draw inferences. The only thing is, when you draw inferences from the scriptures, you have to be very careful that those any inference that you draw is not in conflict with a clear statement of the Word of God. Anytime you draw an inference, that it does not conflict a positive statement of the Word of God. And furthermore, that it doesn't conflict any principle in the Word of God that may, in some form or fashion, diminish the character of God. With those two in mind, it becomes safe to draw inferences, as long as you guard in your thinking with those two. So with this in mind, then, we will begin drawing some kind of inferences from other passages. Since there's no explicit formula, we rely then on this inference. Since the filling of the Holy Spirit means control of the individual, It becomes obvious then that we must be submitting to something in order for us to be under control. Control means that one is really your master. When somebody has control over you, that individual is really your master. And so this is what we face here. And God issues us commands that will help us to obey Him. And this will also help us to see how the filling of the Holy Spirit is achieved. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." If you have an NIV, that's the way you should read. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." Although to me, perhaps a better rendition of this may be stop. This is an action that's already in progress. Stop stifling or suppressing the Holy Spirit. Now remember now that the Holy Spirit is a person. If he says, stop suppressing him, you must ask yourself, how do I suppress a person? Well, one way you do it is by not giving that individual the opportunity or the chance to do what they can do best. When you do that, you suppress an individual. So, if at any point in your life as a believer or my life as a believer, we intrude in the arena where the Holy Spirit should be working, and we interject our own human ability, our own human thinking, at that instant, we have suppressed Him. And this is one of the reasons that I think, especially today in the area of evangelism, that we're missing the boat a lot, simply because we are all being led sometimes to think that we have to do something for the unbeliever in that respect. The truth of the matter is that we give information. What happens from then on is between that individual and the Holy Spirit. You cannot go beyond that. All you can do is to provide an information. So, if, in a sense, what this is telling us, though, is that we must give the Holy Spirit the upper hand in our lives. If you give the Holy Spirit an upper hand in your life, meaning that if you constantly say yes to Him and to all His prompts in your life, and no to sin or temptation, then you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The second command is also more in a negative fashion. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Now the word grieve there actually means pain or cause pain. Now how do you cause pain to somebody? Or how do you inflict pain on people? Generally by doing those things that bring or cause discomfort to them. So, if we're not to bring any kind of discomfort to the Holy Spirit, He's a person now, then there's only one thing, as far as we know, that causes some kind of discomfort in our relationship with God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, and that's sin. So, Paul says to us then, stop grieving or causing pain to the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin, but we aggravate the condition when we allow those sins to remain unconfessed in our lives. Hence, we all of a necessity use 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Paul puts this in the same context that we're looking in Ephesians 4, verse 31, he puts it in a different way. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. They cannot remain. If you name a sin, they cannot remain, and you expect to be filled with the Spirit. So what it means to me, though, is confession of our sins to God is a very important process in being filled with the Holy Spirit. However, this is a negative process. The positive is not to allow ourselves to get to a point where we grieve Him to begin with. That's a positive approach. I believe that 1 John 1:9 is, pardon the expression, a concession to us because of our weaknesses. That's what it is, a concession. That's not what God prefers, but He allows that as a concession to us because of our weakness. It's not the negative that God is much really interested. It's the positive. However, He knows that you and I are going to mess it up because of the baggage that we carry. So He made that concession. Now, I say that concession because if you recall, when people came to our Lord, talked about marriage, and He gave some powerful doctrine about the idea that there's really no reason to divorce except mostly in the area of fornication and adultery. And they responded, then, why did God allow Moses to authorize people to divorce by giving them a divorce bill? His answer was this. He said, God gave it to you because of the hardness of your heart. That's a concession. That's not a true norm that God would want us to operate. But God, you see, God is always a God of reality. He knows the reality you and I face. And so, He's giving us that concession to help restore us to fellowship. Now, the reason I'm saying that, though, is the emphasis is really not on the negative. Rather, it should be on the positive. And where do we get the positive? Galatians 5:16. Now, remember again that all I'm saying is that John 1:9 is God's way of demonstrating His compassion to us because of the baggage we carry that we call the sin nature. However, when He says to us in Galatians 5:16, I'm going to give a corrected translation to that, or more what I may call an expanded translation. You can look at your own text, Galatians 5:16. And I will give a translation that sounds this way. Emphatically, I am issuing this command. Keep living or keep conducting your lives by means of the Holy Spirit, and you will never fulfill the desires of the flesh. That is the positive. God intends for us to constantly move, conduct our life in the way that does not provide room for the sin nature to take over. If we're doing that, we automatically fill with the Spirit. So in other words, any time that my flesh takes over, either in my desires or in my actions, that spells you out of fellowship. In other words, the Holy Spirit does not have the total control of my thoughts, my imagination, and my action. Being filled with the Spirit means He has the total control of everything. So when you start imagining those things, good or bad, especially if they are bad anyway, you know that immediately you're out of His control. However, what this passage is saying is, if you keep doing things in this life, always on the control or the directives of the Holy Spirit, then you will keep enjoying the control of the Spirit over your life. And that is the positive. So how do you remain filled? Walk by the means of the Spirit, or keep living your life on the positive. In other words, experiential sanctification. If you constantly do that, you'll be filled with the Spirit. But we know that we don't constantly do it. And that's why we have to go to the lower level of 1 John 1:9 to bring us up to the positive. So in my mind, 1 John 1:9 is on a lower level. Galatians 5:16 is in the upper level. And the lower level should always bring us back to the upper level, and that's where we're supposed to be. Well, there are two other things that, second other thing that we need to mention here. But since our time is up, we're going to leave it and pick it up tomorrow morning. Father, we're grateful this evening for the privilege of understanding what you've given to us this evening. Father, we realize that you've chosen us to be your home. And we pray that we'll be the home that you had in mind in your plan and purpose. Father, we also pray that we'll get in our thinking the necessity of having our lives to be under total control of the Holy Spirit so that we can honor and glorify your name. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.